I still quite often come across two startling heresies around churches, not deliberate ones, you understand, but these two do seem to have a bit of a tendency to creep up almost unawares. One of them used to be common but pretty much unnamed, the tendency to say that doctrine, that is the tenets and teachings of the Christian faith, don't really matter. In fact, probably shouldn't be bothered with too much because it makes you very dull, narrow and unchristian. And the other is a named heresy, but pretty much not recognised as such. And here we're talking about the Marcionite heresy, which amounts to rejecting the Old Testament. Well, today our verses in Colossians 1. In those, Paul makes it very clear that doctrine should be bothered with because it's glorious and really does matter. And also that the Old Testament plays an important part in our understanding of what the Lord Jesus and the message of the New Testament are in fact all about. Let's dig into Colossians 1:21-23 for the second and final time in 2 weeks. But now, says verse 22 of Colossians 1, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Reconciled, verse 22. He has reconciled you. Reconciled, it means to transfer from a certain state to another, which is quite different. So it means to put things right again and to restore to favour. Now, of course, we know where the other R words fit into that reconciliation. Christ pays the ransom price with his blood at the cross. That ransom price gets paid as we are redeemed. And once redeemed, we're restored and reconciled to God. And when the Spirit of God breathes on us to bring us to saving faith, we're regenerated, born again, into a living hope, as Peter writes, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can see the point here, though, can't you? He has reconciled us to himself. He has. He has taken those who've alienated themselves from him by what Paul calls out here as their evil behaviour. We saw that last time. And which every authentic believer recognises in themselves, our evil behaviour. And it is then he who has reconciled those who've chosen enmity, to be in a state of at war, if you like, with him, to redeem those people and turn his enemies into his beloved friends. And it cost him to do that. Because this is achieved, it says here, by Christ's life and death. That's what it cost him. Reconciled by Christ's life and death. It was, firstly, in his body, his physical life, lived as human flesh and blood, and that's crucial to his reconciling you to God. We were, these verses are saying, all those things to do with being alienated from God, and all those things to do with being enemies of God in our thinking, all those things to do with our evil behaviour, we were those things, things that characterise human life in the body after Eden. But then he came, and he lived in a human body, and he beat the tendency that had been endemic in human nature to fall into those things by not falling into them himself. We saw last time that it had become true of humanity since the fall, that as Genesis 6:5-6 puts it, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now that's the background, that's the tragic essential nature of the humanity that he came to, but he came to it. And he came to it with all its inclinations, not to show it up, not to rejoice in its failures and wreak judgment, but to redeem it in his body. So as Hebrews 4 puts it, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus as the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For, key issue, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then, says the author to Hebrews, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now what's going on is there's something essential, both in the incarnation, God becomes flesh in Jesus, and in the sinlessness of the Saviour, something essential in both those things for our redemption and reconciliation to God. And the next time some prospect of some tasty sin starts playing around the edges of your mind, remember, he is the one who was tried and tested in his human body just the way we are. And the next time some tasteless thing to say or think or do comes dancing around the edge of your mental field of view, you just try heading that off in the mere human strength we have by nature. And that at that point, he was stuck with himself in his human body, being tried and tested just as we are in our natural state and condition. I say try doing that, try fighting it off, because I'm not at all confident about how you'll get on with it. And I know that because of how I get on with it. No mean challenge, no easy situation. But as Hebrews 4 is saying, we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And that it's crucial to his having a perfect record of human behaviour before God, so that his perfect record of righteousness frees him from having to earn against any penalty for sin of his own, thereby enabling him to take up and carry my penalty for my sin, and creating the potential for his record of perfect human embodied righteousness to be donated to me, so he can pick up my sin and carry that on his cross. His human life in the body doing that was crucial to reconciling sinners. That's you and me when we're honest and stop pretending. Reconciling people like you and me to our holy God by his death. There's the thing. In his body, by his death, we're reconciled to God. See, the way this reconciliation was accomplished was particularly by the death part of his incarnate life. Our immortality was born of his mortality, as it were. As when he died, he paid the price of sin, that having been paid, we're then reconciled. Those who simply turn and trust him, reconciled to the living God. By his death. Well, the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 teaches, and as Genesis 2:17 following so clearly illustrates. You know, the day you eat that tree, you'll surely die, said God. But the Lord Jesus had no sin that could command or demand the penalty of death from him. He died for others, for his people, as their sin was placed on his record, as it were, and killed him. He died for other people, in the place of those who'd sinned and deserved to die and couldn't save themselves from sin's penalty and sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, writes Paul to the Corinthians. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Corinthians 15, 56 to 57. Sin and its penalty defeated, leading to victorious resurrection and life. The law and its curse banished by his atoning death, the sting of death drawn, and then the whole job vindicated by the empty tomb. Reconciled to God in his body by his cross. Why? To what end? More than you'd think. To present you blameless to God, says verse 22, the second part of that verse, and we're going to dwell more on this today, as opposed to last time. To present you blameless to God, that's what for. Now, I want to be careful here, because I can't be sure where life has taken you before now, right? But wouldn't you agree with me, guilt and shame can be dreadful things for a person? And our culture doesn't seem to be doing very well with handling those things, guilt and shame. Now, your psychologist, if you can find one these days, will tell you that feeling guilty is a complex emotion that results in many other hard-to-manage feelings. They'd say that people who feel guilty may experience anxiety and stress and sadness and feelings of worthlessness and low self-esteem and regret and loneliness, or what they call critical self-talk, running yourself down to yourself all the time. And those are heavy things to bear. But you see, what have they got then when they've told you that, when they've diagnosed what the problem is and that we all know about, one way or another? See, secular self-help, which comes down to help yourself, and secular mental health guruism, which comes down to pretending you're fine when you're not, they seem at the popular level to be down to telling folks what they deep down know isn't really true about themselves. And the tendency is for those voices to shout louder and louder that you're fine, as you are, until the inner voice that knows you're otherwise gets drowned out in the cacophony. Well, here's another way, and it's God's way, built on the very heart of Christ's essential purpose in life and death. Colossians 1:22. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death for this reason, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Free from accusation? How much is that freedom worth to us? Am I talking to you here when I say that that is something that would be really precious to us? Well, we're going to get to that, but let's look first at this strange but familiar concept of presentation. Presentation. He's doing this to present you to God in this way. In terms of the Greek word here, the word is parastemi, to stand by someone, to place, be placed beside them, and then by extension, to present by placing by or on the altar, to make an offering. But the context here is pretty much Hebrew Old Testament stuff, where this idea of reconciliation with God comes about through a whole world of ways of presenting offerings to God. Now, of course, Old Testament offerings were one thing, pointing forward to the New Testament realities that we have in Christ. So we know that. We've learned it from there. How does the New Testament view New Covenant offerings? Well, in New Testament terms, offerings are believers bought by the blood of Christ who come and present the way they live their lives on account of all we've gained through Christ's life and death to God, present ourselves to God. And the offering the Lord Jesus presents to the Father is the one that he has bought, that he has bought with his blood. As we get stuck in and do that, as we present our lives as service to the God who saved us, making those personally costly choices in our lives, taking those difficult decisions, serving the Lord with gladness because he is worthy because of what he's done for us in this way. And the following qualifying clause that Paul puts in here makes it plain. This sacrifice and worship issue is the context we're meant to allow to govern what we make of this language of presentation. Because what's presented is specified as being holy and without blemish. Christ sacrificed himself in his body of flesh on the cross to present his reconciled people to God as his own act of worship within the Godhead, that had planned this from eternity past as the way of salvation, to present you and me, if we are his gospel people, to serve God and to serve his ways and to make those choices and to be increasingly his holy people. Holy. To present you. Holy. Now, this word often appears in contexts where tabernacle or temple worship is involved. It refers to the holy place in Exodus 26:33. It refers to the holy altar as in Exodus 29:37. It refers to holy offerings as in Leviticus 2:3. It's dedicated to God. It's given dedicated to God and his service and his worship and his praise. It's often used, therefore, in a context of worship where what has been made acceptable to God is concerned. And that idea of holy is this set-apart idea. Our lives set apart in his service, presented to God as Christ's offering, and we present in that way as ours. Our worship, our service to God. And that's the background also to Romans 12:1, which is a really important text to understand. We'll come to that perhaps. To present you holy and without blemish. And here it seems to me the key to the Old Testament sacrificial background really comes into focus. This expression, without blemish, even more clearly than the other language used here, evokes that Old Testament worship and sacrificial background. The Old Testament sacrifices, it was so often specified, must be without defect. Exodus 29:1, Leviticus 1:3, Numbers 6:14, Ezekiel 43:22. And Paul has told us that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was to be able to present believers as his offering to God. That was the point of his sacrifice, of his life and his death on the cross. To be able to present believers as his offering to God. And the record of holiness he has conferred on believers by the cross makes believers acceptable as such a sacrifice. A living sacrifice of worship and praise to God. These well-chosen words here of Paul's, they paint the underlying picture. They're metaphors painting the picture with words, describing unknown things by allusion to known things, unknown things described by allusion to known things. That's what a metaphor is, so that we can understand. In this case, using things we come to understand through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, so far, so good. But Paul now backs the lesson up by using a word from a different world of ethics, from another sphere of understanding. Not now the Old Testament worship arena, as it were, but a moral word that this all points to and describes is now coming into the picture. To be able to present you holy, without blemish, and free from accusation, blameless, it says. Now, this word being used here is a word used in moral discourse. And Paul uses the word, of course, both to describe the behaviour of believers in the present time, Titus 1, 6-7, to be blameless, and of believers' status before the Lord in the final judgment, 1 Corinthians 1:8, blameless in that context too. No more criticism coming against you that can hold water, that's the idea. No more criticism, get that, coming against you that can hold water. Those four last words there are, of course, completely essential. That can hold water. In a world of lies that is always against the followers of the Lord Jesus, we're always likely to get it in the neck. But none of the accuser of the brethren's darts can lodge in the armour that was purchased for us at the cross of Christ. So now when the accuser of the brethren comes to sit on your shoulder and whisper his gospel-denying accusations against you in your ear, you evict him very smartly and redirect him to the cross where the price was paid. Now when his human flunkies also let you have both barrels in your face, you turn away and you refocus your eyes on the cross of Calvary. And yes, you aim your prayers at heaven's throne for your critic's salvation, because we know that we were the same before we knew God's mercy ourselves. So tell me this. What sort of freedom and liberty does freedom from accusation bring into your life? Well, for sure, it can be the best thing you'll ever do for your mental health, to say the very least of it. And Paul knows that the theme he's on here is really crucial. Look, there's something powerful and relentless about the waves of concepts that Paul is dropping on the Colossians in this sentence. Parastase, humas, to present you. Hagios kai, holy and. Amomus kai, blameless. And anenkletos, irreproachable. But Paul hasn't quite completed the impact hammer blows with his words there at this point, because he's about to add that this presentation, holy and blameless and irreproachable, is katenopion autu, before his face. His face. Now, it seems to me the commentaries, they get off on a long ramble here about which him in the Trinity is the owner of this face that we're being presented before. But that preoccupation with inter-Trinitarian relationships is a bit of a wander away from this context, because none of them that I've looked at pick up on the idea that is obvious here. The idea here to me is that before the face of the God that no man can see and live, that the believer, by virtue of Christ's life and death and resurrection, reconciling them to the Holy One, before that holy face you cannot see and live, is now presented. That's where we're presented. This is huge. That's very much an idea out of the context of the Holy of Holies and the temple and the tabernacle before that, where you cannot appear and get away with it as a sinful human being, except under very, very special circumstances. And that was just a symbolic presence of God. How are we going to grasp the enormity of what's going on here? Let's step back a little from the text. Some of us may well be old enough to remember what a big deal it was. Can you cast your mind back? When one June morning in 2012, the Queen shook hands during a ceremonial event at the Lyric Theatre in Belfast with the former IRA commander, Martin McGuinness. Can you remember that? I want to suggest to you that you and I, in her position, might have found that a very hard thing to do. The IRA had, of course, waged a very nasty undercover war against British assets and interests in Northern Ireland since 1968. But as part of that, they had killed a person close to Her Majesty herself, even closer to her children, Lord Louis Mountbatten, holidaying on his boat in County Sligo in 1979. I remember being shocked when Jerry McGuinness was presented to the Queen under those circumstances and the historic handshake took place, because I was well aware that in 1979, Jerry McGuinness had become the IRA Chief of Staff, and that it was he that had presided over events, including the assassination of Lord Mountbatten in County Sligo, on the very same day as it happened that 18 British soldiers were also infamously killed at Warren Point in County Down. Now, in spite of all of that, by 2007, Martin McGuinness was to some extent, some pretty much reconciled extent, reconciled to the UK state. And by then, by 2007, he held the office of Northern Irish Deputy First Minister alongside Ian Paisley. I'm trying to emphasise it was a remarkable turnaround, and that the remarkable turnaround is what led on to McGuinness's presentation to the Queen in 2012. And moreover, you know, Martin McGuinness, before his death in 2017, did go on the record to say that at the meeting that they had, where they had a private meeting just before the public one where she was photographed shaking hands with him and so on, on that day, in that place, they did apparently discuss the killing of the Queen's family member, Lord Mountbatten. How could he possibly be allowed into her presence after the history of the battle to protect her from their murderous intentions and total enmity against her? Because he'd been reconciled, laying aside hostility in favour of the ballot box, and brought the IRA he commanded along with him. The hostility, the evil intent, the enmity, let's say that rather, which had made the IRA and the British state enemies, was done away with. And apparently, according to McGuinness, his word, not mine, the Queen was very gracious to him in that conversation about Mountbatten. It's an amazing thing to credit. It seems that forgiveness had broken out, allowing reconciliation to take place. And no doubt not everybody liked that. How very costly this must have been. You know, both had flesh in the game. Costly perhaps to both parties, although my thoughts here have been primarily of the Queen. The thing is, it was no longer a time for accusation. Reconciliation had broken out. And the enemy was being presented to and accepted by a once rejected and offended monarch. And with reconciliation, peace had broken out between them. And however shocking that might be to us, it is something far greater than that which Paul describes for us and the situation here in Colossians 1. This is something far greater. Here the death of the incarnate Son of God is at stake, where he lays down his life voluntarily to pay the price of the sin that arose out of our thought life, our natural inclination-induced deep enmity against God. And he lays it down to reconcile us to the Holy One that we had deeply wronged, and then some. Then to make it possible for us to be presented to the King, holy and blameless and irreproachable, this is far more, irreproachable before his holy face, which no unreconciled sinner can see and live. Now I want this. Now I know I need this. I need it. So what's the catch? Christ has secured this reconciliation through his body, by his death particularly, and his resurrection. Where's the condition clause? It's in verse 23. It's for you, believer, says Paul, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Stay where you are, he says. Continue where you are, says the apostle. You know, you've heard this gospel. You've received this gospel. Don't move from there. The incarnate God has died and been raised again to life for you who believe, says Paul. In fact, he's done that to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. The implications then for action are obvious. Don't move from where you are. There is little, very little, you know, in this God-hostile world to encourage you to cling to Christ. Very little here. Make sure you listen to it. Make sure you look at it, but there's very little about. let's be realistic about the conditions in which we live to serve Christ. This is hostile ground. Take your stand, says the apostle. Waves of enemy troops in thoughts and words and deeds come flooding against your own defensive lines. But their power is gone because of what the Lord has done by his cross and resurrection. So don't move from where you're standing in your saving faith in him. Don't move from there. And one thing more. Don't be deceived over the truth about where you stand, in fact, that you stand. Remember, this is where you actually are. This is the gospel that you heard, Paul is reminding them, and that has been proclaimed not just to you, but to every creature under heaven. You've got it. You've received it. This is where you are. All you need has been done for you and put in your hand. You are there. You need to just stand there, is what Paul writes to these Colossian people, who've turned to put their trust in the risen Saviour. And as the waves come against them, stand there. You know, if you start to think you're in a mess, this isn't working, then very soon you will be in a mess and it won't be working. The first place the enemy of souls attacked in the Garden of Eden was the way the humans thought about where they stood with God. Did God really say, he says? You will not surely die, he says. And with that, the weed seed thought was well and truly planted. And we know to our cost that it got watered. And it wasn't long before that weed seed, being nurtured, put down root and delivered its own foul fruit, and the rest is history. Painful, awful, traumatic human history. So here's a conclusion, in view of all we've said. I hope you'll agree with me, there are some really helpful, freeing and life-affirming truths to pick up from all of this. But as we do pick up these great truths, can you see now that the Old Testament is God's last word, but the Old Testament is what creates the framework of understanding that enables us to see what his last word on life and salvation is all about? It's important. It creates that framework of understanding so we can grasp what his last word on life and salvation is all about. And can you secondly see the importance of a right understanding of the truth, a right view of reality, of doctrine? Not only a sound mental state depends on that, what our generation refers to as my mental health, but also a comfortable, sin-washed, joyful, thankful, and saved to the uttermost, going to glory soul needs to lean upon and be built upon that truth. So these few verses here in Colossians 1 are a classic illustration of those two things. The Old Testament matters because it builds understanding, although it's not the last word. And the fundamental truths of the faith are absolutely crucial for our joy and our comfort. And just as we need to stand in the faith we've received, we need to stand in these two realities that we've had illustrated here for us. May God grant us to understand and to stand in these things joyfully, freely, being affirmed by them, upheld by them, and empowered by them in the coming week. God bless you. Have a good one.